right from Genesis, the first book of the Bible that tells us the story of Abram. Today we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 16. And before I read, I'd like to lead us in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we now open to read the Scriptures, make us mindful that we are hearing, reading, reflecting on, and submitting ourselves to nothing less than the very Word of God. In the midst of all the changing words of this generation, help us now to hear your eternal Word that does not change. And as surely as you live, and it is an expression of your life, presence, and authority, may we respond to you as we should, with faith, with understanding that you give, and with obedient hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering." It's okay to laugh there, by the way, if you recognize anything going on in the text here. "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar so that she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road of Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I am running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all of his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." This is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi, and is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is the word of the Lord. This is one of those chapters that sets the stage at the very beginning when we read in the first verse, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." We've been looking at the life of Abram, how God called him, made promises to him, how Abram sometimes responded in faith and trust with the promises God's word made, and how many times he didn't believe, and yet he's still called the father of faith. The last couple of weeks, we've seen Abram in some mighty victories of faith, actually really triumphing in his capacity to believe God, work through doubts to believe and lay hold of God. And yet here, we come into a situation now, even after all that interaction with God, the fact is, they still don't have any children. The nursery is an unbearably painful, the empty nursery is an unbearably painful place for this family. Now, often in the Bible, when you hear this sort of thing, "Now they had no children," or "Now he was very sick," what do you expect?
Oh, goody, here comes a miracle. Oh, goody, here's another Bible chapter about how, you know, if I just give a little money and believe, all my problems will be solved, right? Well, this is not one of those. This is not the setup for that, because that, in fact, is not what happens. The fact is, they've been given a promise, and still nothing's happened. Let me just say, you are at a point in your faith where you feel that you're struggling. And particularly, you're struggling because you're weary of waiting on God to work in your life. Maybe there's some great concern you have. It may be very much like Sarai. You long to have children, or you long to be married, or you long to find a life calling, a vocational calling, or for something to finally click so that life would be the way it's supposed to be. And you're frustrated. I think this text has a lot to say to you. It has a lot to say to frustrated people who are tired of waiting on God. Because here Abram is now in his 80s. And it seems like a dead end with no prospects for the desires of their heart to be realized. They're at a point in their life where God's promises seem slow and uncertain, and the temptation is to take matters into their own hands and to be faithless. I could never decide which verse to use here. I wanted to talk about God's faithfulness in the midst of our unfaithfulness or faithlessness, and I'll probably just frustrate you by going back and forth because I can't decide which word I like on both. Faithlessness or unfaithfulness. That is, what you begin to see is how struggling with God leads to just simply not believing and taking matters into your own hands. Well, the first thing I want you to see is the way in which, in this text, you see the psychology of faithlessness. There's really an unfolding of the flies of why human beings just don't trust God and why we take matters in our own hands. It begins with character assassination of God. It begins, literally, in their hearts with not trusting God. And you see that in the second verse where it says this. Sarai says what? The Lord has kept me from having children. There's a very subtle but profound perspective that she has adopted in the midst of her pain and in the midst of her struggling. Now, is she saying, you know, God's in control, praise his holy name? No, that's not what she's saying. This is very similar to the way the serpent spoke to Eve when he says, God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit because he knows you will be like him. There's a subtle suspicion that I often, and I talk about this, and if you've been here or around here long, you've heard me talk about this, what I like to call the big lie. The big lie. The lie of all lies. The lie underneath all lies, which is God isn't really good. And not only that, God doesn't really care about you. And when we find ourselves in this world that the Bible teaches is a fallen world, that is, things aren't right with God. Things aren't right with one another. Things aren't right even with our own self. We experience alienation that the broken relationship with God has brought into the world. We live in a fallen world. Things aren't right. We want to be righteous. That is, we want to be right with God. We want things to be like that Bible story of the garden. What is the Garden of Eden? But a time and a place where everything was the way it was supposed to be. Everything worked the way it was supposed to work. There was no disconnect between my longings and my experience. That was what the Garden of God was. A beautiful painted picture of what is inside the heart of every single person in this room. Longings that you dare hardly speak because it is so painful. What the capacity of our heart to desire is. And what the reality of experience in the world is like. And when we think about that idea of being righteous, that is, of being right with the universe, with God, whatever you want to call it, we want to get back inside that garden. And the real issue is, what's the door back in? How do you get back in? And frankly, when we become faithless to God, when we turn our back on God, we are doing nothing less than saying, I'm going to bang on that door. I'm going to claw, scratch, kick. I'm going to get back in that garden one way or another. There has got to be a way, some way, some pathway to get into that place where life is right and where I experience joy. And so the great question is, do you get back in the garden by trusting God and waiting on Him? Because you see, the biblical picture is that this is a slow plan. You see, the plan isn't just about you and your personal happiness or me and my personal happiness. It's a plan of God to look at a fallen creation and restore it over time, to call people to Himself, to become agents of His restoring love and grace in the midst of that fall. And that's a tough call. That's a long, slow burn. Is that the pathway into the garden? Or is there another way? And when we sin, when we are faithless to God, frankly, there is at some level of sense in which we are saying, I can get in. I can get back in. I can have joy if only. And it may be one simple thing in your life, one single longing. It may be some aspect of sexuality, some aspect of comfort or status or approval, something that you look to and say, this is the pathway in. Don't talk to me about laying it down, because I know if I lay it down, I lose my joy. I lose my bliss. I lose my door into the garden. Now, this is, by the way, this is human way of thinking. That there's a way in that only I can claw my way in through. It's what the Bible often treats in the Old Testament as the idea of going to Egypt. My apology to fine Egyptian citizens of modern day. But in the ancient world, as the Jewish people were called out, Egypt came to represent this idea of looking to self or your own ways to find your way in. That's what happened with Abram. He was promised this land, but a famine came, so what did he do? He goes to Egypt, where he doesn't have to trust God or believe His word or His promise. And if you think of the original audience, this is Moses speaking to the Israelite people who 400 years have been slaves in Egypt. They're being brought through the desert, God leading them through Moses. And at this point in their story, Moses is retelling them the story of Abram. That's what's happening in the book of Genesis. You're being retold their story. And as they hear that story, what is their constant struggle? You know, we had better food in Egypt. We had a better lifestyle in Egypt. Why can't we go back there? Was it not better for us there? And interestingly enough, in this story, where does Hagar go? Hagar goes back to the wilderness of Shur on the way to Egypt, which is, throughout the story of the Jewish people, a constant magnet. So you see, there is in the psychology of sin, of unfaithfulness to God, there is this deep-rooted core sense that God cannot be trusted. He can't be trusted, and therefore I've got to take matters in my own hand. And not only that, I would just say secondly about this, it is in fact eminently reasonable and sensible to us to think that way. In the New Testament, the metaphors of the world, the flesh, and the devil are often pulled out as a way to talk about the struggle we have. And it's just a way of saying, you know what? There really is this sense of which it is overwhelmingly sensible. There is a spiritual force in reality, the devil, a personal spiritual force, that says to you, this is not sensible to trust God. Take matters into your own hand. The flesh, that is you and your own strength and understanding, there's a sense in which you constantly struggle to say no. And the world, that is even in your closest friendships, your family itself, your marriage, your relationships with your parents or your children, as close as the air we breathe, there's constantly a reinforcing message that says, take it into your own hands. Go to Egypt. It's subtle, and it's reasonable. And here, they do. Now, it's a bit shocking to us. You know, this is I'm sure some guys hear this and go, I'm trying to imagine my wife saying, you know, you just need to get some pretty young girl. I just happen to have one right here. Go ahead, she's yours. I insist. This is not ordinary for our culture or to our experience. But it was for Abrams. It was ordinary. In fact, it's right in the Code of Hammurabi, this ancient law code of the Mesopotamian world. And it's very interesting because most of the laws are taken up to what to do with the mess you make when you start doing stuff like this. Because, you know, jealousy is going to enter in. You know, there's going to be a few complications with this sort of thing. But the obsession with inheritance, with fertility, so takes over their mindset that they'll do anything to have an heir. And so they go to Egypt too, metaphorically speaking, and that they don't trust God, and they simply say, we've got to We got to take matters into our own hands. You know, it is interesting. Here is Abram. Who is he led astray by? By his very wife. One thinks of Jesus when he's tempted on the mountain by the devil, and he says, take all these things. It is eminently reasonable in his temptation. All those things belong to Jesus. They're right. Why shouldn't he accept the kingdoms of the world? He's the King of Kings. Who is it that says to him, don't go to the cross? But the disciple he seems to be closest to, Peter. And very often you just need to see, not only is the big lie something that all of us will always struggle with, this deep, visceral distrust of God that comes from our alienation with him, but expect close quarters, subtle, powerful, rational points all around in your closest relations sometimes. Even those who claim to have the same loyalties you have and the same relationship with God, very often in that closest place will be the voice that says, don't trust him. We've got to be reasonable here. Take matters into your own hands. And what they make is an unbelievable mess. An unbelievable mess. What happens? You know, I need to find my verse and mark it and keep it here. Look at verse 5. What happens? Sarai says to Abram, you're responsible for this. In other words, honey, when I came to you and said that you should take Hagar, my maidservant, and have this child, this is your fault for doing it. Now, I'm just not going to say anything else, but there's an argument there that some of us have heard before. And part of that alienation between men and women, right? Part of that alienation is there are women out there who are intuitively saying, yes, and she's right. There's deep alienation between Sarai and Abram. And if I may say, lest you think I'm just being a sexist pig, there's an equally dysfunctional response of Abram, which is to completely say, all right, how do I enter in here to the situation? How do I show love and concern? What does he do? Continue reading. Abram, in verse 6, says, basically, Sarai, honey, it's all in your hands. Do whatever you want, baby. What's he doing? Abram is saying he is completely abdicating deep love for his wife. He's abdicating, just as he did when the whole decision was made. He's completely removing himself from the situation. And I imagine, frankly, that's probably what Sarai is really saying all along. Abram, where were you? Where have you been when we thought this through? Where have you been in this whole process? You have been emotionally, completely absent from me. So what I want you to see here is that there is not only a psychology of faithlessness, but this text begins to show us that there are always consequences of faithlessness to God. When we are unfaithful to the Creator, it will always hurt you. It will always complicate things, and it will always create a mess. And that's what happens. There's estrangement between Sarai and Abram. And not only that, but what begins to happen between Hagar and Sarai? You see, Hagar becomes proud. She sees her youthful, attractive body. She knows she has a baby in her womb. And she looks at Grandma Sarai, and she just despises her. She feels something. Imagine the way now Sarai has been her mistress. Sarai has money. She has wealth. She has power. She has probably lorded it for years over Hagar. Now Hagar has something Sarai will never have. And she loathes and despises Sarai. And Sarai hates Hagar, and she begins to mistreat her. Now, here's the question. We talk about consequences. This is a very salient point that you have to sort out in the biblical teaching that's very helpful to think about the mess the world is in, which is namely this. Who's at fault? In this story, who is at fault? Who's responsible for this mess? And I think the answer is everybody. The biblical picture of the story of sin is that sin complicates everything. Sin, you see, the idea we have of fairness, of love, of beauty, of things being right, that can only exist in right relationship with the Creator. You see, the very longing you have for truth, for beauty, or justice, that comes from the author of those things. And when you turn your back on Him, you can't hang on to fairness. You can't expect fairness. You can't expect right outcomes. And that's exactly what sin does. Almost all sinners are sinned against. Almost all victimizers are at some level victims. Almost all abusers have at some level been abused. And it does not, you know, as a society, I think we've learned, it doesn't excuse the behavior. It doesn't excuse what you've done or the choices you've made. And if you're here today, you resonate with that. You know you're responsible for what you've done. But at the same time, you know there's deep pain in your life because you too have been victimized. Maybe at a very early age. That's the picture here. Who's at fault? All of them. It's a knot that can't be untied. There is a guilt mess here that simply can't be seen through. But notice that God holds each of them accountable for their own actions. He deals with them personally, holds them personally accountable, and deals with them. Now I want you to say two things about the consequence. The point I'm trying to make here is, all right, there's a psychology to why we're faithless, why we turn our back on God, and there are consequences. I want you to just say two consequences this text shows us. The first one I think is very relevant for Christians to think about is the utter tragedy of somebody being repelled and driven away from the community where they're supposed to be covenant blessing. Somebody being repelled and driven away from the community where they're supposed to be the blessing of God. Abram is supposed to be what? A blessing to the nations. God's key to mercy, to the goyim, to the nations, to all people. Here is Hagar. She is as close as you can get to Abram, and she gets as close as anybody ever got to Abram. And what does she experience? A blessing to the nations? What a joke. And Hagar runs away from the covenant community. She runs away from the place where there should be blessing, because rather than being comfort, rather than there being an open door to the life of God, she finds a barbed wire fence. And I imagine there may be people here today, or people you know, or people you've offended. That has been their experience with the Christian church. Jesus has called the community together to be so that Jesus might bless the nations, so that Jesus might extend his welcome and love to all people. And what they have found in the organized church, what they have found in organized religion, is not only the same old hypocrisy, but sometimes worse than what they find in the world. And they run away. And those are some of the most tragic verses in the Bible. Hagar ran away. Because what supposedly promised a place, a fellowship, a community of blessing, isn't that at all. Friedrich Nietzsche. The great philosopher, Nietzsche is peachy, we learned in college. He put it very simply, Christians are going to have to look a lot more redeemed if they want me to believe in their Redeemer. He was expressing what Hagar was expressing. You can keep your blessing. I've had about all the wondrous blessing I can take from people like you. That's tragic. And the second thing this story shows us is not only that, but you see consequences that are unchangeable and irreversible. And it is one of the hard truths of the Bible that when we make sinful choices, very often, there are going to be consequences that aren't going to be magically or wonderfully taken away, but they're going to endure. Now, in this case, and I don't know if you know or are familiar with the story we're looking at, in verse 12, when God comes to Hagar and talks about the child she's going to have, there's a pretty powerful prophecy that follows. And the prophecy about this child, Ishmael, or Ishmael, depending on how you want to pronounce it, is this. As the old RSV put it, he will be a wild ass of a man. He will be a wild donkey of a man. What are they saying about him? Well, you see, the Arab peoples who were descended from Ishmael, this is the birth of the Arab nations. Isaac will give birth to the Jewish people. And this text is saying very powerfully, going all the way back to the beginning of their story together, there is a result of your not loving and trusting and obeying God. And the fruit of your faithlessness, the fruit of your unfaithfulness, yes, there will be mercy right now, but know this, the wild donkey, that's not actually a criticism of him. It's simply saying he's going to be a Bedouin. You know, he's going to be a wanderer. They're going to be a Bedouin people. But then the powerful point is this. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all of his brothers. I began the announcements today, postponing, I think is the word the seminary wants to use, our trip to Israel. Why? Because the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac are still at each other's throats. Right now, go look at your paper. The fruit of Abram's faithlessness, the fruit of Sarai's faithlessness is on the cover of the Atlanta Constitution today. There is a consequence that continues to remain in not believing or following the word of the Lord. Now that is, you need to drink that in. You need to take it in and understand the Bible does say, yes, someone always gets hurt. You know, there was a documentary this week on Frontline, PBS documentary, on the history of the drug war. And they managed to get an interview with But there are basically four key Colombians who've been completely behind the cocaine traffic. And I managed to talk to two of them, the Ochoa brothers. And when they talked to them, they were just the nicest guys you would ever meet. And they said, well, you know, we just found these little plants. And we couldn't believe that Americans wanted them there. It was, you know, it was America capitalism. We knew that people wanted it. We thought we'd supply it. And then the guy said, and he still maintained, we never thought anybody would get hurt. That was about. Why have you done this? All this blood, all this destruction. Well, we never really thought anybody would get hurt. Look at the ripeness of pornography in our culture. And what you constantly hear from people is what people say to themselves. Nobody's really getting hurt. I'm not really committing adultery. But you are. You're perpetuating an industry that dehumanizes and destroys women's lives. And not only that, You're cheating your own heart of God's best for you. You can destroy your marriage with it. You can destroy other people's lives with it. And yet, what is the constant thing people say? Nobody's really getting hurt. And the biblical point is this, and I don't know if you've ever really thought about this, but God's law claims to be the word of the Creator, the one who made all things, who is loving, is an expression of love, and His word works with His world. The only way your life will ever resonate with the world, what will resonate in a wholesome way, is in conformity with the law of God. Why? He's the author of reality. You break His laws, they break you. Why? They're the expression of the author of reality. You can't go to world in reality and land. It's very common sense. And yet here it is, consequence that endures till our very day, and it at that, at the top of the headlines. Now, I could end the sermon right now, and it'd be nice and early. Some of you are going, this is early? How long does this guy talk? It'd be nice and early, but I really wouldn't have gotten to what the text is really about. Because, see, you may have heard Christianity and thought, yep, here we go. All right, need to get right with God and stop sinning. Okay, thanks, I'll try to work on it, try to be better. That is not what I'm telling you. Yes, I'm saying, yes, you just trust God. You struggle with that. And as you're faithless, as you turn your back on Him, Christians, you turn your back on Him, there are always going to be consequences. Always. But that's not what this text is ultimately about. Because this text is about the gospel. It is about the good news that when we are faithless, God is faithful. When we are faithless, God is good, God is merciful, and God is faithful. And I want us to look at this little story of Hagar in the wilderness. Here she is. She runs from the place of blessing, the covenant people. She goes out into the wilderness of Egypt, there in the wilderness of Shur. And she's in pain, and an angel comes to her. It's called the angel of the Lord. And if you look carefully in the text, this is what we call, in theology, is known as a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God, Yahweh Himself, Jehovah, appearing in a form in space and time. And I really tried to do some research, because not a lot of commentators dealt with this. To the best of my knowledge, this is the very first theophany in the entire Bible. There are people who have dreams. Abram just had a dream where he saw God as a flaming torch. There are all sorts of other images of God, but this is the very first I know of where you actually have a being, a messenger or an angel, or someone who is actually God himself, Yahweh, taking a form in space and time that can be seen and touched. This is the very first theophany of the Bible. The early Christians loved to look at this verse and think about Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you're wondering how I know this, why I would say this, notice what Hagar says in verse 13. After the prophecy, she says, "She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me." And by the way, that word Lord is Yahweh. "I have now seen the one who sees me." In other words, this is an encounter with God himself. The early Christians loved to meditate on this, and this is what they would do. This is from the very earliest interpretation of the early church. One of the first things we see, they looked at this text and they said, you know, in John 1, it says that no one has ever seen the Father. So who is it she encountered? The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Now that would be true anyway, because there's one God and this is the Lord, and so therefore, yes, Jesus is here, but in a unique sense. Might it have been the role of Jesus Christ to be the angel of the Lord, the person of the Trinity who would make God's face known? Because you see, that is who Jesus came to be ultimately and once for all when he was incarnated, the presence, the face of God to a sinful world. But I want you to notice something. The very first theophany, the first time we see the face of Jesus in the Bible, and where is it? It's with a woman who is an outsider and an outcast, who has been used by men, who has been used by the powerful. It is a woman who is not part of the covenant people, but somebody who is an outsider. And let me just say, this shows us the heart of God. There is a special love for the downcast, for the poor, for the hurting, for the broken, and for the person who is absolutely at the end of the rope. The first time you see Jesus is with Hagar. There. Saying, "I hear you." And she even gets it more and says, "You see me." God says, "Call him Ishmael because I hear you." And what does Hagar say? "No, yes, yes you do. And I'll call this place the name that means God sees." Now, there may be people here today, you're wounded. Maybe you've been victimized. You're hurting in some profound way. I want you to hear the story of Hagar for you. Jesus has come in even more fullness than Hagar experienced to say, "I hear you. I see you." You know, I've had several people say to me, "You know, I hear this stuff about Abraham you're saying, and what I hear you saying is, you know, Abraham had a promise that he would have a child, and he had a hard time believing it, but God never promised me I would have a child. God never promised me I would get married. God never promised me that I would get well. And that's what I'm looking for. What do I do? I don't have the promise Abram had. I don't have the promise Sarai had." And I want you to see here that what he comes to Hagar with is as good as it gets. C.S. Lewis said of our condition that we are people who are like children that get angry when the parents say it's time to go to our holiday at sea because we'd rather stay in the backyard making mud pies. So often the things that cause us to not trust God, to not look to him, are our mud pies that we think, "I can never be happy. I can never know joy. I can never get back in the garden unless I get this." But God in his mercy offers and promises so much more. Because what he's promised to Hagar, what he promised to Abram, is to make them righteous. That is, to make them right, to make them what they were created to be, to give them a life, to give them a destiny that would be filled with inexpressible glory and irrepressible joy for all eternity. His purpose, his plans. And my friends, if you call on the name of Jesus Christ, that promise is yours. All things in history have worked being woven together for God's best in your life. That's what is offered to Hagar. And my friends, in the cross of Christ is what's offered to us. Let me close with this. Last week, we're told that God came to Abram and he had a vision, and in it, he told Abram to cut animals in two as a sign of judgment. What would happen if this covenant was broken between us? And God passed between them. God was saying, Abram, the consequences of your disobedience are not going to be visited on you. Will there be consequences of your actions? Yes. But ultimately, no. I'm going to be torn in pieces. And that's what the cross of Christ is all about. God being torn in pieces. God having His life snuffed out in Jesus Christ so that we might know what it is to be the righteousness of God. You know, we're told in the last chapter we read that Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That means that even though he was still in righteousness, even though he was still filled with unbelief, because he believed that God would pardon him and that God would be at work at all things to make him what he promised him to be, it was already his. And that's what it means to be a Christian. To look at Jesus who died for Abram's disobedience and Abram's failure. And if you believe your disobedience and your failure, so that you might be as righteous as Christ now. C.S. Lewis put it this way, though our feelings come and go, God's love for us is not. His love is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we should be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us. At whatever cost to him. Let's pray. Father, may we see in the Lord Jesus Christ the relentless, burning love that is in your heart. May we see in the figure of Jesus coming to Hagar, of God Himself coming to the one who is most outcast, most hurting, most broken, the promise of a life that is blessed, a life that is caught up in the purposes of God. And Lord, above all, may we know that in Jesus, all that you expect, all the righteousness you ever require, is offered to us by faith. May we lay hold of that and experience and know the faithfulness that comes even when we're unfaithful. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.